Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. We're going to dive into week six of a series called Collide that we've been in now. This is the sixth week, and we're journeying with the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half the New Testament in the book of Acts, as he's traveling on what is called a second missionary journey. So Paul had three separate missionary journeys where he went all around Asia and Europe, starting brand new churches and training the leaders there and getting to all kinds of things, as we'll even see today. And so we're in the middle of his second journey. And for the last few weeks here, we've been in the city of Philippi, which is in northeastern Greece. And so that's where they've been for several weeks now. And this week is the final week in Philippi. We've been in Philippi for a few weeks, longer than I thought we would be, but there's just so much good stuff there. I wanted to kind of take our time to get through it. And so they'll move on to a new city the next few weeks here in a row. And we're actually going to sort of conclude where we started last week. So I'll give kind of a recap here for a couple minutes to get us all on the same page before we just kind of launch out into the conclusion of this story. So while in Philippi, Paul and his ministry associate Silas, they've been ministering throughout the town, and one day a young preteen slave girl is following them. Now, she has masters, and they own her, and they make money off of her because she's filled with an evil spirit that gives her the ability to predict the future. So these masters are making tons of money off of this evil spirit inside of this girl. And so what Paul does is she follows them around for a couple days. She's like screaming and flailing and making a scene, and Paul has enough, and so he casts this demon out of this little girl. And you would think, hooray, this is good. This is a positive thing. This is wonderful. But not for her masters, who can't make money off her anymore because she can't tell the future anymore. And so let's look at what happens in the aftermath of that moment after Paul casts out the demon. So Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 22, it says this: a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet into the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. We talked about that earthquake last week, and we're going to pick it right up after in the aftermath of this earthquake and talk about an aftershock. So the immediate aftershock of this earthquake. And what we've been doing is we're framing this one story in 2 weeks with seven responses that we see as we work through this story. We looked at three last week. I'll mention them briefly, and then we'll look at the other four today. So the first response, immediately when Paul and Silas are in the prison, is they choose to sing in the cell. They're in the worst of situations. They've been beaten and bruised and bled. They might have broken bones. They're in the inner dungeon of this cell, and they are stretched beyond their limit in these stocks, possibly arms and legs coming out of socket. And yet at midnight, they're singing and praying to God. That's their response. Then the prisoners have a response who are there around them. It says they're listening intently to Paul and Silas. They see their physical condition is not ideal in any stretch of the imagination, yet their spiritual condition, it couldn't be more off, because they're praising and singing to this God that's gotten them into this position anyway. It gets their attention. And then we see that after they respond, God responds. He causes this earthquake to happen that shakes the foundation of the prison so that all of the doors open in this prison and all the chains fall off every prisoner. So the earthquake shook the prison, but this aftershock is going to shake people. As we continue on in this story, we'll see four more responses in the aftershock of this story. So let's go right into it. We're going to focus on the jailer today. He's really the main focus of the rest of this story. Well, let's look at his response. The immediate aftermath of this earthquake, here's how the jailer responds. Acts 16, we're going to be at verse 27. It says, the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So who is this jailer? We don't really know much about him. Scholars kind of debate on he might have been former military, because we mentioned a few weeks ago when we first came to Philippi that back in Mark Antony's day, about 90 years before this moment, Mark Antony, who was co-running the Roman Empire, made Philippi sort of a retirement resort for retired military Roman soldiers. So it's very possible this could be like a post-military career for this guy. He's running this jail. He's in charge of this jail. We don't know that, but it would definitely make sense and fit here. What we do know about him is that he treats Paul and Silas very roughly. He detains them in the inner dungeon of this cell and puts them in stocks, stretching their limbs as far as they can go. He didn't have to do that. He could have put them in kind of a holding cell and wait for later. He could have seen their physical condition and known they're not a flight risk. They're not going to walk away in their condition. They can barely breathe. They have broken limbs and bones. They're in a terrible state. But he's showing no mercy to these two new prisoners. He's not taking any chances with them. But then this earthquake happens, and it says he's awakened, and he comes to find all the doors are open. Now put yourself in his position for a second. You're in charge. You have one job to do, right? You have to keep these guys in the jail. And you wake up and you get there and you find that the doors are open after this earthquake and no one is seen. You would assume, probably like the jailer did, that everybody's gone. And so what his first part of his response is he's going to kill himself, because the first emotion that he's going through is dishonor. He's failed at his job. Now, there are two possibilities about why he would do this, and they're sort of connected. One is some ancient laws would have, Roman law, that if you are if you're in charge of this jail and a prisoner escapes, either the jailer is put to death or the jailer is given the sentence of that prisoner that escaped. And so with everybody escaping, he knows, I'm not going to survive this. My bosses are not going to be happy. So, in fact, we wouldn't think of it in these terms, but in this time in the world, in this specific situation, culturally, he's doing the honorable thing by killing himself. He's facing dishonor for having failed at this job, and so it's customary then for the jailer to take his own life. So the escaped prisoners are going to cause him his life, so he takes it himself in an honorable way. But Paul sees what he's about to do. He knows what he's about to do. And he says, no, stop, stop, stop. Everybody's still here. No one's escaped. So then he's going to go from dishonor to confusion, I think, really rather quickly. He's like, this is unheard of. What kind of terrible prisoners are you that when the doors are open, you stay in? You're not doing your job very well either, prisoners, okay? So it's a weird thing for him to consider. These hardened criminals stayed inside their prison. And I think this, to tie back to last week, I think this moment does reveal the effect that the worship of Paul and Silas had on the other prisoners. Something about these two men who are brand new in this cell with them have affected them so deeply that Paul probably said, no, wait, we're not going to go anywhere. And they went with it. They're like, dude, I've been here for months or years. The chains are off, doors are open. I'm out of here. But something inside, not one prisoner left. Paul says, we are all still here. So we can see the effect in this moment later on, even that the prisoners had from Paul and Silas and their effect on them. But there's this confusion from the prisoner. But I think then that he makes a connection as well. I think he makes the same connection that the prisoners seem to make, that the worship of Paul and Silas at midnight was connected to the earthquake that happened right after. But there's no other explanation for their response and the jailer's response, because it's pitch black. He can only hear really Paul at this point say, no, we're all here, we're all here. He calls for a light. He goes down into the inner dungeon and sees all of them there in the inner cell with Paul and Silas. So I think he makes this connection here that these guys and their worship and their God and their religion, their way of life, caused this earthquake to happen for some type of reason. There was power in the praise of these two people. Even this Gentile Roman polytheistic sort of man of culture saw this connection. Because it leads to the question that he asks them. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's thinking, what kind of power causes this kind of earthquake from singing to this God? I've served all kinds of gods, he's probably thinking, and they've never done that for me. I've asked them to do stuff all the time. I pray to all the gods, all the gods on Mount Olympus. I pray to them and learn about them. They don't do anything for me. And yet these guys, in a moment, get an earthquake that can set them free. What kind of power is this? And what kind of religion would act this way, where they would stay inside the cell? What's going on here? What must I do to be saved? And I think whether we realize it or not, people around us are asking this question all the time. Because whether they realize it or not, they're asking this question all the time. The culture is consumed with, what can I do? How can I get better? How can my life improve? The culture around us is discontented. They're anxious. They're angry. They're searching for something. And what it is the human heart, apart from God, knows that there's something more. Even if we don't know what that is or how to express that or what that even means, the human heart, apart from God, knows there's something more. These other means in my life don't suffice like I thought they would. These other relationships aren't quite enough. That high that I was on wasn't high enough. That stuff that I have, I still feel empty. I got money in the bank and I still feel bankrupt. The human heart, apart from God, knows there's something more. People around us are always asking, what must I do to be saved? And it seems weird to think that, because on the surface, our culture rejects faith all the time. All the time. They resist Jesus, they ridicule faith, they reduce the Bible to a fairy tale, but deep down inside, in the inner cell of everyone's heart, they're asking this question, whether they know it or not, what must I do to be saved? And so when the jailer asks Paul and Silas this question, they have another response. This is technically their second response. And here's what they tell the jailer when he asks that question. Acts 16:31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. You ever heard that phrase, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is? I would say most cases that is true, except in this case. Except in the greatest answer to the most important question, that's the case. What must I do to be saved? Paul simply says, believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe. It really is that simple. I love that Paul and Silas don't give the jailer a 5-point plan. They don't give him a list of rules to follow. They don't give him do's and don'ts of religion. They don't give him a system or a method or a checkbox, you know. Their response is, don't do, believe. That's their response. He says, what must I do to be saved? They're saying, no. Don't do, believe. And this response from them, this answer, this solution to that question has never changed. Paul writes this later on in the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul says again here, don't do, believe. That's how simple saving faith is. Salvation cannot be earned. It's not a prize. It's not a medal that you win if you do enough good things. It's not that you check enough boxes and you go to the next level of the video game of your life. That's not how it works. It's a gift that is simply offered by God to anyone who will just receive that gift. Don't do, believe. And the greatest gift of all here will change your life. There's an interesting point. We'll have a quote in a second from N.T. Wright. He's a New Testament scholar, and he saw this in a way that I've never thought of this before. He's saying, I think the jailer is asking about salvation and faith and religion, yes, but he sees an even more personal question being asked here. He says, I think the jailer's also asking, how can everything in the world be changed? How can everything in my life be changed? Not just salvation, although that's important, but how can every wrong be made right? He says he's asking that question here, and I think people around us are asking that question too. They're asking, how can I be happy? How can I be fulfilled? How can I be whole? How can I be at peace? Where can I find true meaning and true purpose in my life? People are asking that question all the time. And here's what N.T. Wright says. Here's the answer to that question based on Acts 16. He says, the Christian worldview sees all of this under the heading of the way the world currently is, as opposed to the way the world will be when Jesus is reigning as Lord. And the way it can be even here and now, because Jesus is already reigning as Lord, but his reign must spread through humans acknowledging that lordship. Here's what I think he's saying. Life with Jesus is not simply reduced to living in heaven way out in the future. It's more than that. Now, that's great, and that's wonderful, and if that's all it was, it'd be totally worth it. But life with Jesus changes your life now. Life with Jesus gives you indescribable peace, inexpressible joy, unshakable hope, unconditional love, renewed purpose, recalibrated perspective. That's now. That's not way out in heaven in the future. That's now. You can have those things now. And that's what changes that, especially that perspective. That's what changes your life. Jesus changes the way that we see everything in life, and it changes everything. Life becomes less about me and more about others. My problems are put into proper perspective so I complain and worry a lot less because I got Jesus on my side now. That recalibrated perspective helps to increase that peace and joy and hope and love that Jesus also gives. It all works together, not just out in the distant future in eternity in heaven, that's great, but now as well. Jesus changes everything. Not just someday, but every day. Not just in the life to come, but in your life today. Jesus changes everything about your life. But we don't do, we believe. It's not rules and regulations, it's faith in Jesus. So faith requires no action, but as we see from the jailer, faith does lead to action. We've even seen that evidence today in water baptism. Faith doesn't require any action, but faith then leads to action. And that's where we see the jailer's second response. So he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe. And then here's the next thing that we see the jailer doing in Acts 16:33. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. So the jailer responded to the answer to his question by putting his faith in Jesus. And I think we see quickly three evidences of that in these two verses here, three evidences of his new life in Jesus. First, immediately we see he has compassion for Paul and Silas. What a change from just a few hours before, that they've already been beaten half to death, and then he decides, I'm going to throw them in the inner cell and put them in stocks and just make them suffer even more. And then Jesus changes his life, and now he's washing their wounds and caring for them. Compassion is a marker of Jesus having changed his life. And Paul writes again in Ephesians, on it's the same for anyone who puts faith in Jesus. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The jailer, immediately upon having his life changed by Jesus in the aftermath of this earthquake, was kind and compassionate. Now, he didn't forgive. Here's the cool thing. He didn't forgive Paul and Silas because they hadn't wronged him, had they? They'd done nothing against him. However, what's cool is he was kind and compassionate. Part of that response was because they had forgiven him. Because they saved his life, didn't they? Like, they're showing compassion and kindness to the guy before he puts his faith in Jesus. Like, before he even asks, how can I be saved? They're already showing they saved his life because they kept all the prisoners in, knowing the custom, if one of us gets out, he's going to kill himself or he's going to be killed by his bosses. So they've already shown that kindness and compassion that then leads him to kindness and compassion. They show him forgiveness, and that leads him to be kind and compassionate. And they share the good news in his life, and his family's life is changed. The second evidence here of his new faith is baptism. He immediately took that next step in declaring his allegiance to Jesus. And I'm so excited for those of you that got baptized today. You did the same thing we see here in Scripture. You've publicly made this declaration, I belong to Jesus. He is Lord of my life. He didn't just save me from my sins and make me feel good or make me, you know, whatever. But now I'm giving him the rest of my life in exchange for him giving me back my life. And so I'm so excited that you are on that journey, just like the jailer was. And then the third evidence we see of the jailer's new life in Christ is the same that we saw earlier in a woman named Lydia. When she was saved by a riverbed, when Paul talked to her, we see generosity. Because this jailer then takes these two prisoners into his home. which would have been a risky thing for him. Imagine there's an earthquake in town. You can imagine that the officials are going to want to report on what's going on. Maybe they're going to send the representative by to check in on it in the middle of the night. Well, if they stop by the jail, they're going to find two prisoners and the jailer not there. And if they in his house is probably maybe even attached to the jail if he's in charge of it or right nearby. Because it said he woke up and immediately was at the jail. So he didn't have to drive across town to get to the jail after the earthquake. He was right there. So he's taking a risk here with his risky generosity by inviting them into his home. And they have a meal together. I mean, it wouldn't be a church service without a meal, right? It wouldn't be a small group without a meal. So they're following, we're following the biblical model with our small group method. But it's clear in this moment, in this aftershock of this earthquake in Philippi, that this man's life was completely, radically, supernaturally changed by Jesus. He's a new person. He's not the same. Christ has done a work in his life. And then he, as far as we can tell, becomes then a member of this new church in Philippi in Lydia's home. And we'll get to that here in just a second. So the story's, there's one more response. The story's not quite finished. We got to see how Paul and Silas kind of put a bow on their visit here to this Grecian city. And so let's look at their final response here and finish Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 35 through 40 to the end of the chapter. So it says, the next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, let those men go. So the jailer told Paul, the city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace. But Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us. When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. So as we kind of wrap it up here for a few minutes, I think there's three levels to this last response to finish out Acts 16. There's three levels to what I think Paul and Silas are doing. The first thing that they do in this response after the next day is they're really making a statement. They're really sticking it to the city for how they've been treated, which is interesting. So for some reason, the next morning, the city officials decide to let them go. I guess they've been beaten enough. They've been imprisoned overnight. They'll learn their lesson. No problem. And they're trying to do it quickly and quietly. They just send a message to the guy. Hey, let them go, and they'll be on their way. But Paul has other plans. He wants to embarrass these guys just a little bit on their way out of town. He says, no, I don't think so. And he declares that he and Silas are both Roman citizens. Now, that's interesting. Now, Paul is from a city called Tarsus, and so that had been a Roman province for a while. It's possible him being born there automatically gave him Roman citizenship. It's possible. There's also some early extra-biblical history to indicate possibly Paul's parents, one or both of them, had been slaves in the Roman Empire. And upon freedom from slavery, you automatically are given Roman citizenship. There's some debate on that, but it's a possibility. Silas, we don't know really much about him, but we do. We would know if they're making this claim, they got the paperwork to prove it. They can't just say, oh, yeah, I've got. They're going to ask to see some ID. They're going to ask to see some papers. They're going to want to know it's legit. You can't just say that. And here's why that's important. So under Roman law, if you're a Roman citizen, you cannot be beaten or imprisoned without having a trial first. And they clearly were beaten and imprisoned without a trial. Now, we don't have a record that they made this claim in the middle of being arrested. But you can understand, it says a mob broke out. So it's going to be hard if Paul's trying to say, hey, we're Roman citizens. We're Roman citizens. If they're being beaten in the middle of the street, there's a lot of noise, a lot of crowd and stuff. They may not have heard him. Maybe they didn't believe him. And so that's why now Paul's saying, hey, just a second. I got the paperwork. So check this out. So he's like, you guys want to come in and kind of sneak in and do this thing quietly? No, no, no. You're going to come to us directly. You're going to open up our cell and you're going to walk us out. It's going to be like your paparazzi taking your picture, letting us out, and we're Roman citizens, right? So that's the problem is the city officials, if Paul wanted to, probably could have prosecuted them, and they could have possibly received the death penalty for this. So Paul's showing some grace here, but really what he's doing is he's showing some backbone. He's making a statement. He's saying, no, we've been treated wrong here. You've treated us wrong here, and I'm going to let you know it. And I'm going to share that with the people around here that they can see that you've been wrong in this. And I think it's appropriate and sometimes necessary in certain instances for Christians to have a bit of a backbone. It's okay for us to take a stand about what the Bible says and not apologize for it. It's actually what we are supposed to do if you're a follower of Jesus. Not like wishy-washy, well, I know, but, you know, equivocate, well, you know, this, like, no. Paul has a backbone here. I think he's setting a precedent for followers of Jesus to have a backbone. I think it's okay for Christians to point out the hypocrisy of our culture that is inclusive to everyone except for followers of Jesus. You find that people are like so tolerant and everything until it comes to that. And it's okay to say that's hypocrisy. That's not the way it should be, but that's the way it's always been. It's okay for Christians to not be mean, but to be firm, to take a stand on what we believe, on what Scripture says, on what Jesus said and did. It's okay to be like Paul here and show that our faith is not weak, that we are actually in the right here in our belief system, even though the vast majority of the culture around us doesn't see it that way. It's okay for them to be wrong and for us to tell them that they're wrong occasionally. That's fine to do that. So we see that he's making a statement here at the end of Acts 16. I think slightly connected to that is this second thing. And what he's doing here, I think, is hard to see, but it's important, is he's really protecting this new church, this fledgling church in Philippi. It's just now gotten started, just a handful of people in this home church. And in a way, really, you know, they say, hey, we'll let you go, but you got to get out of town, right? And so like, okay, we got one more stop on our way out of town. They go and check on the church. I think they do this for a couple reasons. One, they want to check on the church, let them know, hey, we're fine, we're out, we're going to move on. You know, you guys can handle it from here. But also, in case that maybe there's a city official escorting them out of town, they're going to be with them. And they're going to see, oh, these guys are in charge of this church, and they're Roman citizens, and they're not going to back down. So we need to kind of just maybe keep our hands off these people. Just let them do their thing and leave them alone. I think in this way, Paul and Silas are giving a little bit of legitimacy to this new church, a little bit of protection to them. Like, hey, if we hear anything, we're coming back, and it's not going to be nice. So I think they're doing this here in sort of a strange, small way for this church. But then here's the last thing that they're doing here. Is they're showing kindness to the jailer. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but remember, they're in the jail, there's an earthquake, they stay in, but then the jailer comes to faith in Christ, they go out of the jail to his house for a meal, but then the next morning, they're back in the jail. Why? Because they know if the officials come by and not every jailer, not every prisoner is accounted for, he's still probably gonna get killed. So they're showing kindness and protection to the jailer, their new brother in Christ, by knowing the law. They're doing something that is not cool for them, but is great for him. They're inconveniencing themselves for the sake of someone else. And I wish I could be more like that, if I'm honest with you. Like, I wish that I could be more compassionate like these guys are, that I could take more time with people, especially people of faith who are kind of learning and growing in their faith. Like, I want to take time to sit with them and learn. If they have to ask me the same question over and over and over again, God help me to just, yeah, let's answer that again. Let's answer that again. Let's work through that again. Like, I want to have that kind of patience with people. I want to sacrifice for people in this kind of way. Is it inconvenient for me sometimes? Yes, but that's what we're called to do. Is it the most fun thing sometimes? No, but if it's for the good of someone else, God help me, give me the strength and the patience and the courage to do those things that maybe aren't fun for me, but have benefit to somebody else. I pray that I could be more like Paul and Silas in showing care for people in that kind of way. So this earthquake here in Acts 16, as we mentioned last week, it wasn't a jailbreak. It could have been a jailbreak, but instead they use it as an opportunity. So let me encourage you, as God worked in your life, use that as an opportunity to point people to Jesus. When God answers a prayer in your life, yes, we want to thank God for him blessing me and answering that prayer, but also we want to help share that with other people that they can know, hey, the God that did this for me can do the same thing for you. The God that healed me can heal you. The Jesus that saved me can save you. So when God does something, when he has an earthquake in your life and shakes the foundation and does something miraculous in your life, see that as an opportunity to point people to Jesus. In the craziness of life, point people to Jesus. In the midst of this unhinged, out-of-control culture, point people to Jesus. Because he's a solution to every problem. He's the answer to every question. He's the cure of every ill. So in closing, may our lives be a series of aftershocks that one by one, life by life, person by person, brings people closer and closer to Jesus. Let's pray today. God, we do thank you for how you moved in this story, and we thank you that you're still moving today. So I pray that as you do move in our lives and you do answer our prayers and you are there for us, that we would see the example of Paul and Silas and not just say it's all about me and I'm so great and I'm, you know, this thing has happened, this prayer was answered, this bill was paid, this sickness was healed, but that we would see it as an opportunity, that it would be an aftershock that would have ripple effects, not just for our life, but for the lives of others. Help us to see them as opportunities and to take them. Help us to be bold and stand for our faith in the midst of this culture around us, to have the kind of effect that Paul and Silas had on the prisoners, on the jailer, on everyone in that whole community that was changed and transformed because of the aftershocks of the lives of Paul and Silas. God, we want to make a difference. So lead us and guide us and encourage us to make a difference. Give us the right words at the right moments to the right people. Help us to see every opportunity to share our faith and encourage other people so that they can learn about who Jesus is and what he can do, the difference that he can make in their lives like he's made in ours. In Jesus' name, amen.